Good evening. The songs that we sang this evening perfectly ties into what the Lord has laid on my heart this evening. So I'm sure it was the Spirit's doing. Over the last few weeks, I have been involved in conversations with a couple of folks and being on social media. It's the first time I've been on social media. I have refused to join it, but very recently I did. And there's been conversations that's been going back and forth, which prompted me to look into this topic this evening. Grace, we just sang about it. Grace and salvation. For our evening's meditation, I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 36. What I want to look into this evening with you is the threefold aspect of the work of Christ. Romans, chapter 11, and reading verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that this evening as we open your word and as we read it together, as we meditate on it, we pray that thy Spirit would lead and guide us into a better understanding of your Son and what he has done for us, and what he is doing for us today and would continue to do even into eternity. And Father, even as we study your word together, may we be in complete appreciation for what he has done. And may we leave this place understanding the fact that what you've done for us in eternity past and what is being revealed to us even today is but for thy grace. And therefore, we pray that thou would anoint thy word to us and speak to each of our hearts this evening. For we ask this, giving thee thanks in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. A few weeks back, during the special meetings that we had, our brother Jamie was talking about multiple sets of threes. That may be the reason why even I've picked up something which is going into threes this evening. Sublingual messaging does work. So I want to look at the threefold aspect of the work of Christ from three different angles. To start with, we'll look at it from the earth's perspective. We will then look at it from the Savior's perspective or the servant's perspective. And finally, from the sinner's perspective. In Colossians, when Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, he reinforces certain aspects of the work of Christ. In Colossians 1, reading from verse 16 down to verse 20, we'll read those verses too. Colossians 1, reading from 16 to 20. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It is true that all good things come through Christ. But it is just as well It is true and important that all things were created by him and for him. The verse that we read from Romans 11 and 36, it's almost a doxology. In outline form, it tells us the tremendous scope of the work of Christ when it says, of him speaks about the past work of Christ, in that he created all things. So when we go back to the Garden of Eden, as time began, as you and I know it, everything that was created there during those 6 days, the majority of which God spoke into existence, but when it came to man, we find he stooped down, he took the earth, he formed it, gave it a shape, and then he breathed into it, thereby making man in his own image, having the same essence of God. That was a culmination to the creation that God had. And Scripture records it for us. So when it says that of him, everything was created as you and I see it. Through him, it is as you and I see it in his present work, preserving and mediating our great salvation. And to him speaks about the future work when everything will be consummated during his eternal reign. So according to Paul in Colossians, the threefold aspect of the work and the person and work of Jesus Christ is presented in his testimony in what we just read. So the past work, again the same thing, by him were all things created in chapter 1 and 16. Present work, by him all things consist in verse 17. Future work, by him to reconcile all things unto himself in verse 20. How much of this was revealed to man? In the fifth verse of that same chapter, he says to them, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof he heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Calls it the hope of the gospel. Everything that God has revealed to man, whether it be of the past, whether it is in the present, or things to come, it is all there, bottled up in the gospel, but explained even more in the epistles to us. Now, the author to the book of Hebrews repeats this very same thought. When you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, reading verse 2 and 3, we'll be reading a lot of scripture today. Hebrews chapter 1, reading verse 2 and 3. We'll read from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto his fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see the same, the past, the present, and the future aspects of the work of Christ. His Son made all the worlds, the past. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has purged our sins, talking about the present, whom he hath appointed heir of all things yet to come. This morning, Brother Stephen mentioned that, reading from the book of Revelation about the scroll, that perhaps, even as some explain, that it may be the title deed to earth. So he is going to inherit something in the future, that which was his, which has been sullied by sin, it'll come full circle when he redeems it back. The Apostle Peter also continues in the same when he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 5, 7, and 13, Peter says, "By the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth were made." The past. He continues to say, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store." The present. And finally, "We, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and a new earth." Talking about the future. So from an earth's perspective, there is a past, present, and future. And everything is waiting for that day when the Lord claims it back. What then from the Savior's perspective? In the book of Mark, turn to chapter 10. And some of the things that I say this evening may seem to be a little bit of a contradiction to some. At least it was to some of the folks that I was on social media with. We are in a time when there is a lot of information on the internet, freely available. The problem is a lot of people tend to go to the internet, read what they can, rather than reading from the scripture. So though people don't understand it, there's a lot of Reformed theology and there's a lot of Calvinism. Though not directly preached, there are those who preach directly, but there are many, it's kind of hidden in. And a lot of people just take it and take it as the plain truth without taking all of Scripture and trying to interpret it. And that creates a lot of problem and schism in the body of Christ. That was a topic that I was involved in on social media. Is there something for man to do? Or is it all done by God himself? In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, this is the Lord himself saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Talking about the servant of Jehovah. He came not to be ministered to, but to give his life as a ransom. There are many who preach and many who believe that Christ came to the earth, he came to the Jews, he revealed himself to the Jews, and he came to reign, but the Jews rejected him. So he couldn't reign. That is far from the truth. If Christ came down to reign, he would have reigned. But this is in his own words when he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto." Yes, he revealed his glory. He revealed himself to be who he is, the Son of God. But he did not come to reign. He did not come to sit on a throne. He came to minister. When you turn the pages back a little bit in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, reading from verses 27 down to 33. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say you that I am?' And Peter answered and said unto him, 'Thou art the Christ.' and he charged them that they should tell no man. Pause for a moment. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter, by the revelation of God, says, you are the Christ, the anointed one. And he charged them that they should tell no man. Keep that in mind when you read the next three verses. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. A few seconds before that, what does Peter say? You are Christ, the anointed of God. In that case, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by man. I'm going to suffer a lot. No, Lord. Far, far be it from thee that you should suffer. A lot of times when we take scripture, just certain portions of it, that is exactly the way we react to scripture. Though we say, yes, you are Christ the anointed one, that is just a small portion. The rest of all of scripture that explains that the anointed one would come to suffer and to die, we turn a blind eye to it. Just like Peter telling the Lord, Lord, no, you can't do that. And the Son of God rebukes him. So in the past we find the cross. In spite of what Christ was telling them, that the Son of Man has to suffer and be rejected and be killed, John chapter 10 and verse 18 states very clearly, no man taketh it from me, that is his life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Hebrews 10 verse 5 to 7 and same in which is repeated from Psalms 40. We hear the voice of the servant. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What was the will of the Father? Was it for him to reign? No. The will of God the Father was for the Son to redeem. And for him to redeem, he had to pay a great price. He had to lay down his life. Remember in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, what the people said when they looked at him upon the cross? They looked at him and it said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. They should have said, and himself he will not save. He could have saved himself, but he came so that he would die. So when we look to the past, we see the perfect servant, obedient to the Father, nailed to the cross. He came to redeem, and for that he had to pay a price, and having paid that price, he completed that work. So what about the present? If the past points to the cross, the present points to the throne. We read that also this morning. In John chapter 13, we'll read the three verses from John chapter 13, verse 3, 4, and 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, He riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. When you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus 8 and verse 6, you find Moses being asked of God to anoint Aaron and his sons to be the Levitical priesthood. When he anoints them, before he anoints, there is one thing that he does. He washed them with water. From head to foot, completely cleansed, never to be repeated again. That was a one-time event for Aaron and his sons. But after that, every time the priesthood, they would come to offer the sacrifices, what is it they had to do? They had to go to the brazen laver, and they had to wash their hands. Every time, every day. But the first act was never repeated again. That was a one-time event. Just the same, here we find in chapter 13, the 3-4 verses that we just read. Christ takes water, stoops down, takes a towel and girds himself, and then he starts washing the feet of his disciples. The daily washings that you see in the book of Leviticus before every offering, before they perform their service, is the action that you see here in John chapter 13. The two washings are very distinct, never to be confused or confounded, very intimately linked one with the other, but never separated. You cannot have the second washing without the first washing. The washing of regeneration is divine and it's been completed. That was the first washing where Aaron and his sons were literally bathed from head to toe. The second washing is a washing of sanctification, and it was a continual process. And that is what Christ was pointing to in these three verses. Even as he took the water and started washing the feet of the disciples, what is it again, Simon Peter, as usual? What does Peter say? No, Lord. You shouldn't wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part. What does it say? If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. With me. Not there, you have no part in me. You have no part with me. If the first washing gives us part in Christ, of which nothing can rob us, the second washing gives us part with Christ, and it's a continual process. But it can deprive us of something, right? What happens if our walk with Christ is not according to the Word? The washing of sanctification is divine and is a continual process from the time you come to Christ to the time though you are either raptured or you die and go down to the grave to the time you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a continual sanctifying process. But you cannot have the second without the first. The first one is the basis of our eternal life, and the second one is the ground of our daily communion and our walk with Christ. C.H. McIntosh said this: there are two links in Christianity, namely the link of eternal life which can never be snapped by anything, and the link of personal communion, which can be snapped in a moment by even the weight of a feather. How true. Though we don't lose our salvation because that has been completed and done, a one-time event, our feet get dirty. We continue to live in a body of sin. Our mind, our bodies, when it goes contrary to God's word, we need constant purification, a continual washing of our feet so that we can stand in the presence of God with that communion still intact. So that is what is happening in the present, as pointed to by this incident in chapter 13. What then of the future? The future, we see the kingdom. And this is the one verse that I thought, that I think may be controversial. Because as I read it, I struggled with it for a long time. But it's finally, I accepted it, which is why I'm sharing it with you this evening. And that is in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. So if the suffering servant came to serve, as he said, to accomplish something in the past and in the present, he continues to wash our feet by the living word, what then in the future? Luke 12 and verse 37, speaking about the parable about the watching servants, 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." It is not something that is heard of in those days. The master never serves his servants. But that is exactly what he is talking about, the future. That even then, Christ is there to serve us. We are his bride. And we get a glimpse of that when Paul talks about the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife. And Paul puts forth the so-called act of service or the servant nature of a husband towards his wife in that he has to serve her. We don't like to preach that because it's very difficult to accept. But that is exactly what the Son of God put forth. That is the relationship that he has with his church, with his bride. And when it comes time, when the bride is in his presence, he continues to serve. Absolutely amazing. This is the one that we worship. That brings me to the third aspect. From man's perspective, the number three in the scripture is used many times. So you have the Trinity, where you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man also being a tripartite being, he's got the spirit, soul, and body. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is also a trinity. There is the past, justification, the present, sanctification, and the future, glorification. So three aspects from man's perspective. So the past sense is salvation of the spirit, because man is three beings or three parts to man. There's a spirit, soul, and body. The salvation of the spirit took place when Christ, hung there upon the cross of Calvary, and during those 3 hours of darkness, when the great transaction took place between God the Father and God the Son, when he was made sin for you and I. At that time, a transaction that took place, which even this morning we kind of remembered, that caused him to cry out, my God, why hath thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, these are all familiar portions to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So the substitutional sacrifice, the substitutional nature, the vicarious nature of the sacrifice upon the cross satisfied both the holiness and the justice of God for man. Man's disobedience is what caused it, and therefore the penalty price had to be paid. This was the foundation for his justification before God. If Christ had not paid that price, you and I don't stand justified in the presence of God the Father. John chapter 20 and verse 31, after having completed writing that gospel, John ends by saying this. John chapter 20 and 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Everything that we need to know, John says, that is the purpose of the Gospels being written. That you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it also says, right, that ye may believe. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus, the Christ. But whether you believe it or not decides if you stand justified before God. Whether you believe it or not decides if you have appropriated that price that has been paid on your behalf by God the Son. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, you find the jailer coming to Paul asking the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." To believe is not just a prayer. I know I don't like to belittle anything that any church does, but praying the sinner's prayer, a lot of people pray that. That's not what belief means. It is a decision that has to be made by the will of the person to place his or her complete trust or confidence in Christ and Christ alone for their personal salvation. So in the past tense, salvation of the Spirit releases man from the penalty of sin and from the guilt. It is instantaneous. It legally allocates a person as justified before God. But what happens to the sin nature of man? It continues. Man continues to live in a corrupted physical body. That brings us to the present. The present tense salvation is the aspect of sanctification. Salvation of the soul or the psyche of man. I try to look at how you describe the soul. It's very different, very difficult to describe it. They say it's a combination of the mind, the will, the conscience. But in literal terms, it's the word used in Greek is psyche. So the salvation of the psyche is the salvation of the soul. So though a man has now been saved from the penalty of sins, he continues to stay in his corrupted body. So what has to be done for that? We read from the example that Christ himself had instituted when he washed the feet of the disciples. He was pointing forward to everything that would be taught in the epistles. A continual walk based upon the word of God. So this salvation is based on the quality of your walk. So I'll say this carefully. The first salvation you are not going to lose. It's done. The deed is signed. What about the second aspect of the salvation? If you don't live a sanctified life, if your life does not show forth what the Word of God tells it should reflect, the communion between you and God is now broken. It's broken. And there it brings us to remembrance what it says even in the Gospels, that when everything shall be burned with fire, that which is of wood, hay or stubble will be burnt up. But that which is of precious stones, gold and silver, they will stay. Pointing to the sanctified life, how do you and I live? 2 Peter chapter 1. Reading verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the same message is given to you in Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 27. So as a believer continues to live on the face of the earth, he continues to struggle, facing both successes and failures. But what does God do? God, as the husbandman and also the father, he continues to prune away, he continues to discipline and molds you more and more into his image. That is a life of sanctification, or the second aspect of salvation. My time's running out. That brings me to the third one, which is glorification. Future tense, salvation of the body. So the third one involves a physical body, which saves it from the presence of sin. The salvation of the body will occur at the rapture of the believer. John chapter 14, the first three verses, which is very familiar to us. 1 Thessalonians, we read the same. So when we rapture, you and I are now freed from this body of sin, and you are glorified, given a different body. That brings me to the question, even as I end. And this is a question that's been asked many times. Why should God raise up the body of man when man could have lived forever in spirit with him? God is a spirit. What happens to a Christian when he dies? His spirit and his soul are now with Christ. Why then do you need a physical body? Why redeem your body? Which is why I started off with the Garden of Eden. When God made man and he breathed into him the breath of life, he made man a physical body, and that body would have lived but for sin. And the result of sin was death. And the physical body continued to bear the marks of sin. And for him to complete that work, he had to redeem the body of man. That's the reason when you and I stand fully redeemed in a new body in his holy presence forever and ever. Those two hymns that we sang basically captured the sense of this message: the past, the present, the future. But for now, we have to dwell on the present. How is your walk and my walk? How do I treat my fellow brother? Do I have the freedom to look into my brother's life? And does my brother have the freedom to look into my life as iron sharpens iron? May we continue to encourage each other to continue to stay and live a sanctified life till the Lord calls us unto glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we look forward to that day when thy Son will call us unto himself. Maybe through death, or that day when we will hear his cry from the clouds when we shall be caught up with him. But, our Father, until then, you have kept us upon the face of the earth as your ambassadors. You paid a great price to redeem us. It cost you your Son. And, oh Father, even as he set an example for us, may we be able to follow it. May we look into your word and constantly keep our feet clean so that our walk, which is seen by the rest of this world, would show forth the one that we have believed in. That through our life we may be able to point them to your Son. Before it's too late, many would come to know you and believe in you, accepting you to be their Savior, their Master in their lives. Father, we pray that thou would grant us much grace in the days to come so that we would be able to live in a way that would honor thee. And in doing so, may we be able to bring thee much glory and honor while upon the face of the earth and even into eternity. We ask this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.